What's the best gift you've ever received? Best gift. Was that love? Good answer, Ray. My best gift was a bike. I'm not quite as deep as you, I don't think. A blue bike. My first bike ever received, Christmas when I was 6 years old, under the tree. I ran into the sitting room and saw this beautiful blue bike waiting for me. I was extremely happy. What about the best gift that God gives us? Ray, what are you saying? Love? The best gift that God is giving us. I suspect many of us might say salvation. Forgiveness. What's that? Children. Children are a good gift from God. That's what the Bible says, doesn't it? Yes. It's indescribable gift. Faith. Christ. Family. Love. Life. Chris. Shh. You're spoiling it. Oh, I don't know. I was trying to build this up, Chris. Today we're going to find the answer. Lots of good gifts that God gives us. Today we're going to find the best gift. Just forget what Chris says. We're in the final chapter of the book of Exodus, a book that we started studying back in April, I think, 2013, several years ago, to which we've returned each summer term. And we've covered the second half in a mad sprint to the end this year. Let's put ourselves in the shoes of an Israelite in chapter 40 and think back over the previous 40 chapters. Not that he'd be thinking in terms of chapters, but let's put ourselves in his shoes. You're an Israelite, a slave, forced to make bricks all day, every day. Every male child born to you is killed by the Egyptians. Your life is brutal. The God of your ancestors, the God that you've heard about, has apparently sent this fellow Moses, who says he's going to lead you out of Egypt. Yeah, right. He's got a screw loose. All he's done is make life worse. Now we're told to go and find straw to make those bricks and still make the same number of bricks. But somehow strange things start happening. And you start to believe that maybe this God is real. The river turns into blood. Frogs appear everywhere. Gnats. All the Egyptian livestock die. None of our cattle. All the Egyptians start complaining about boils all over their body. There's a hailstorm which kills every animal not under shelter. Locusts appear and eat everything. There's darkness everywhere. And then God told us to sacrifice a lamb and get ready to leave Egypt. That night, all the Egyptian firstborn died. We heard them wailing in the night. Then they gave us all their jewelry and told us to leave. It really happened. We left Egypt, this mass of people, hundreds of thousands of people. The Egyptians came after us, though. But guess what? They all drowned in the sea. And we walked through with walls of water on either side. This God is terrifying, the things he can do. You don't want to get on the wrong side of him. So we got out. Lots of people weren't happy. There wasn't any food in the desert. They started moaning. But then this funny wafer appeared. Each day there was enough food for everyone each day. Moses said God had made it appear. We arrived at this mountain, Mount Sinai. Moses said God was going to appear. And this was even more terrifying than what we'd seen on our journey out of Egypt. Thunder, lightning, cloud, smoke, fire. The mountain seemed to tremble. That's when God first gave us his law, the 10 words, the 10 commands. But Moses, he went up that mountain again, and we didn't know what had happened to him. And some of the guys got round Aaron and made him make a golden calf. We wanted to have something there to worship, to have a festival to celebrate. Then Moses got back and he wasn't happy. People died that day. It was the judgment of God. He told us not to make an idol. And we thought we'd blown it, that God was just going to leave us there in the desert. But Moses talked with him and God said that he would still live with us. I don't know whether to be happy or scared that this God right there in the camp. So anyway, we all gave different offerings. Some of the men and women made the tent. It looks incredible. They've just set it up now. Moses is inspecting it. I've managed to get inside the courtyard. It's amazing. There's a big altar right in front of it. To approach this holy God, we need to sacrifice. Between the altar and the tent is the wash basin for the priests to wash themselves. I haven't really seen what's inside the tent, but Moses said there's a lampstand which looks like a tree. That's to remind us of the tree of life. God is offering life to us. There's a table with bread on it. God's offering to eat with us. An incense altar. And then the most holy place with the Ark of the Covenant in it. No one is allowed in there except Aaron on the Day of Atonement. A cloud is covering the tent. It's just like on Mount Sinai when God came down on the mountain. There's cloud, there's fire, there's smoke. Moses can't even enter. It's as if God has filled this tent. To be honest, I can't even look at it. It's frightening. I can't believe it. The God who defeated the Egyptians, this awesome God, a God who's given us good laws, much better laws than any of the other nations around us. He is living right here with us. We thought it wouldn't be possible. We thought we'd messed it up because of completely rebelling against him. But this is a God who wants a personal relationship with us. He's done what he promised to do. He does what he says. What's the greatest gift God can give? While he's given so much, the greatest gift, as Chris has told us, is himself. And not just a little bit of himself. That's what he could have done. But he gave all of himself. That's what I think this picture is showing us. The God who came and dwelled among the Israelites was glorious. He was awesome. Look at how it's described in verse 34. The cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It reminds us of God coming down on Mount Sinai. Chapter 24, verse 25. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain. On the 7th day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain. There, Moses was able to enter the cloud. Here, he isn't. The God who met with his people on the mountain now lives with his people in this portable tent to go where they go. But not just a small part of him, all of him. He fills that tent. Glory means visible presence, what we can see of God. To say the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle means the Lord filled the tabernacle. We see God filling something in other parts of the Bible. The glory of the Lord, as Paul said, filled the temple that Solomon made. Like the vision that Isaiah had where the train of his robe filled the temple. And there the angels around him are singing, the whole earth is full of his glory. Not just the temple, but the whole earth is full of his glory. The apostle Paul writes in his letter to the Colossians, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Jesus. So Jesus is filled with God's presence. And we know the Holy Spirit fills all believers. So when God fills something or someone, then what are we talking about? We're talking about the presence of God. God is there when he fills someone, when he lives in them. We're talking about the power of God. What the Israelites saw on Mount Sinai was extraordinarily powerful, something terrifying. And we're talking about the perfection of God, his holiness. It wasn't just the power of God that blew them away. It was his holiness. It was the fact that he was so different and pure that they felt they couldn't stand near, like Isaiah in the temple. Woe to me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. God gave himself to the Israelites in all his majesty and splendor and holiness and power. He gave all of himself. He filled that tabernacle. We don't have a tabernacle. This isn't a tabernacle because we are tabernacles, because God fills us by his Spirit, all of himself in us. The God of creation, the God who descended on Mount Sinai in all that splendor and power, lives in us, fills us. Not just a tiny bit of himself, but all of him lives in us. That's his greatest gift. So do we treat God like a provider or a person? A provider like a mobile phone provider, we expect him to provide something to us. That's his job. He's God. God gives us stuff. And that's what he should do. He provides. He's a provider. Is that how we treat him? Or like a person who has a relationship with us. We get all the freebies, salvation, blessing, protection, provision, and lots more that we've mentioned. But those don't compare with the best gift, himself. Like a child who runs towards her grandparents. Why? Is it because they know their grandparents are going to give them some presents? Maybe. Or is it because they love their grandparents and they want to spend time with their grandparents? As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? The psalmist cries. He desires God, not what God provides. God gives us all of himself, and he does it for all time. For all time. Exodus 40 is a happy ending to this story. Because after 16 chapters talking about this tent in which God will live, God finally comes and lives in this tent. He does what he says he was going to do. It almost didn't happen from a human perspective. The Israelites messed up by rebelling against him, making that golden calf. God's response was judgment and withdrawal. He judged the people through Moses. Some were killed with the sword, some with a plague. And he told Moses he would withdraw. He can't live with this people because he might destroy them. So holy is he, so sinful are they. But through their mediator, Moses, God confirms, I am going to live with you. And in Exodus 40, the tabernacle is completed, set up, consecrated, and the Lord enters in all his awesome power and majesty. That was always his plan to live with his people. And even their sin couldn't get in the way, because God had a remedy for sin. He'd provided a mediator, and he'd provided sacrifices. God's people had messed up before in Eden, hadn't they? We've mentioned this before. But God planned to live with his people again. We see some more connections here between Exodus and Eden. Chapter 39, verse 32, the work on the tabernacle is completed. Chapter 40, verse 33, we read, "So Moses finished the work." Words for completed, finished, same word. And the same word that's used in Genesis 2. "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing." And there are other connections there as well. The point Moses is making as he writes this is that just like God finished creating the earth, so the Israelites have now finished making the tabernacle. At the end of creation, we read of God living with Adam and Eve. At the end of this account, we read of God living with his people, Israel. In Eden, the first humans messed up by rebelling against God, disobeying his word. But God planned to live with his people again. Here, the Israelites have messed up, sinned against him by making the golden calf. But God's got a plan. And nothing's going to get in the way of his plan to live with his people. Even our sin. The story doesn't end here in Exodus 40. This particular book does, but it carries right on Leviticus 1, almost without a break. The Israelites enter the promised land, Canaan. Solomon builds the temple, the permanent home, just like the mobile home, but bigger, but same dimensions. And God fills that one too. But through the repeated sin of the Israelites, repeated disobedience and rebellion, God eventually, after showing them patience, kicks them out of the land. And his glory leaves the temple, Ezekiel tells us. But because of his great grace, he brings a remnant back into the land, and his glory enters the temple again, Ezekiel tells us. But it's not the same. God's people aren't the rulers of their land. The temple they rebuild doesn't compare with the first one. And they wait. They wait for God to do something special. For God to send someone who can sort them out. Enter Jesus. Jesus is God living with us. Jesus is God dealing with the problem of sin once for all by dying on a cross, the one perfect sacrifice to which all these Old Testament sacrifices are pointing. Jesus ascends into heaven, but sends his Holy Spirit, who is God living in each believer, possible because sin has been dealt with by Jesus. By the way, on the handouts, there's that little diagram which will help you see how God is living with his people, as I'm just talking about. And soon, we don't know when, Bible doesn't say, Jesus will return and take all his people to live with him forever. We'll think about Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the new creation over the next couple of weeks. But the point for us today is that God will live with his people. There'll be ups and downs, but Exodus 40 proves that he does what he says he's going to do. He's a faithful God. He's a God that we can believe in, that we can trust, that we know will live with his people. All of God will live in us for all time. Do you believe that? Maybe God feels far off. Maybe you echo the cry of the psalmist, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off?" even though God lives in us by his Spirit, from the human perspective, we can go through seasons when it feels like God is far off. Maybe this is because of our sin. Sin that we haven't repented of. And God might temporarily withdraw himself from us. How can a holy God live with an unrepentant sinner? Maybe it's just because of the particular time we're living in on earth. We live in a time when we live by faith, not by sight. We don't see God face to face. We'll see him face to face in the new creation, but right now we live by faith. And so there'll be times when it might feel like God is far off. We live now by faith, not by sight. Maybe it's because we're keeping him at a distance. He lives in us, but we treat him like a guest. You can sleep in the guest room here. You can come into the lounge. But there are a few places that are off limits. Whereas actually, if he lives in us, then he's king. He owns the house. He's got access to every room. And we need to let him do his work and break down a few walls here and build an extension here and chase out the rats in that corner. But whether or not God feels far off now, or we're experiencing a close intimacy with him, we can know for certain, if we're trusting in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, that God gives himself to his people, all of himself, for all time. What's your struggle at the moment? Poverty? Apathy? Boredom? Singleness? Marital struggle? Stress? Anxiety? Depression? Illness? Loneliness? Weakness? Getting old and friends are dying? Getting old and feeling weaker. Getting old and losing independence. Temptation. Fear. Fear of demons. Fear of nightmares. Homelessness. Fear of deportation. Unemployment. What do you need God to do for you right now? To give you a resolution to your problem, a husband or a wife, a home, a job, excitement, a greater desire for him, opportunities to tell people about Jesus, physical strength, healing, promotion, strength to resist temptation, peace of mind, friends, community. God has given us the greatest gift, himself. He's not a God who's far off, who deals with us through some intermediary. He lives in us. He sent Jesus to die for us, for people who are every bit as disobedient as Adam and Eve and as the Israelites with the golden calf. And we are a home for this all-powerful, all wonderful God. I remember a time when I was seriously ill, and it made me look forward to heaven. But I realized that I was looking forward to heaven because I'd get a new body, and heaven would be a great place to be. And maybe that's why you look forward to heaven. Free from pain. Free from sin. The reason most of all why we should be looking forward to heaven is what? God's there. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's why we should be looking forward to heaven. Our final song, as the musicians come up, is I Will Glory in My Redeemer. Do you glory in your Redeemer or in the stuff that your Redeemer brings? The last lines of the song go like this. I will glory in my Redeemer, who waits for me at gates of gold. And when he calls me, it will be paradise. His face forever to behold. His face forever to behold. Christians glory in their Redeemer.